Amen. Good stuff. Turn in your Bibles with me tonight to Isaiah chapter 1. Now, I looked it up in the Pew Bibles, or the Chair Bibles, page 783. So if you didn't bring your Bible with you, there's a Bible under the front seat in front of you, I hope. 783, Isaiah chapter 1. Let's pray together. Lord, as we sang, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts. So easy to only see the things in this world. But Lord, give us eyes of faith to see beyond this world. To see you. And to see your truth. Protect us, Lord, from all the lies and deception of the enemy and of this world. May we be saturated in your truth. Filled with the knowledge of your truth. Speak to us your truth this evening. Open our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 2012 is a very important political year for us, isn't it? This country. As many of you know, the Republican primaries have already begun. The Republicans are in the process of selecting their candidate who will go up against Barack Obama in November. So another election year. Yay! Get set for all the debates, the town hall meetings, the bus tours, the dirty politics, the blame games, and the empty promises. You know, I have gotten a little pessimistic about politics over the years. Anybody else? I love the story of the bishop who advised a politician to go out into the rain and lift his head toward heaven. It will bring a revelation to you, he said. Well, the politician did this, and he came back the next day, and he said, I didn't get a revelation, but the water poured down my neck, and I felt like a fool. The bishop said, there's your revelation. We're pessimistic towards politicians. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that there are candidates that are better than other candidates, don't you? And I believe that as Christians, we should actively participate in the political process. And I do believe that our government here in the United States of America is the best form of government on the face of the planet. I do believe that, and we're so blessed living in this nation. But bottom line, there is no perfect human government. And beyond a shadow of a doubt, man has proven that man cannot govern himself. History's proven it. We're too simple. We're not smart enough. As hard as we might even try, there's always going to be problems. There's going to be failures. People are going to fall through the cracks. No such thing as a perfect human government. We need the Lord's government. Things won't be perfect until then. In our text this evening, we have a comparison of two forms of government. You have the government of man. And then you have the government of Jesus. And both those forms of government are put side to side, and you can compare and contrast them. And you're going to see that there's a huge difference. I want us to first look at the government of man. What that looks like. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. So there's a picture of the kingdom of man, all the sordid details. And I want you to notice something here. The Lord is speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah in this passage with the capital city of Jerusalem. So understand that he's speaking to a nation that is supposed to be comprised of people who know him and love him. They are his chosen people. God has blessed that nation. Isaiah isn't speaking to a barbaric nation here, is he? Not a pagan nation, not an atheistic nation, not a communistic nation. He's speaking to a nation that's supposedly comprised of his people. And isn't it sad how they're not even acting like God's people? Instead, they have become absolutely corrupt as a nation. Now, I want you to notice the various indictments that are made against this nation, which I believe represents the kingdom of man. Look at verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. So Jerusalem, the center of the world for the worship of the living God, is called a harlot, a prostitute. Graphically, in the Hebrew language, a whore. What is harlotry? What is prostitution? What is whoredom? Well, it's very specific in this context. This would speak of a woman who is married to a man who has been faithful to her, loving towards her, committed towards her. And yet she's not faithful back to him. She's running around on him. She's having all kinds of sexual encounters with other men. And this is how Jerusalem is treating the Lord. This is what we would call spiritual prostitution, spiritual harlotry, spiritual adultery. First place in their nation's heart should be God. They're to worship him and him alone. And he's blessed them abundantly. But at this stage in their history, they've turned on God. They're now bowing before idols that they've made with their own hands. I've never figured that out. People put together an idol with their own hands and then bow before it. Isn't that silly? At this stage in the game, they're starting to worship pagan gods like Baal, Molech, Ashtoreth. You notice the terebinth trees that were mentioned in the passage and the lush gardens? The pagan nations would worship their pagan gods in these groves of terebinth trees. They'd turn them into like a little shrine, and there they'd bow before the idols. They'd do the same in these little gardens that they'd put together. And that is what Jerusalem, that is what the nation is doing to God. They're still going to the temple in Jerusalem, you know, they include them a little bit, but they also go to these little gardens and these terebinth trees and bow before these idols. Spiritual harlotry. Serial spiritual adultery is what the nation is guilty of. And you know, last week we saw that very powerful image that God was like a father to the nation of Israel. He raised them up from a young age. And then when they got older, they rebelled, and how that breaks a dad's heart. Now here we have God as the faithful husband, loving and caring for his nation. And they rebel against him. Christian, we need to be very careful that we're not guilty of the same sin. Did you know it's easy for us to commit spiritual adultery as well? Whenever you place anything in your life higher than God, that's an idol, isn't it? That's spiritual adultery. So it might be a car or a house or money or a career or a relationship. Nothing is to be higher than God. We are to be absolutely faithful to him. But here's the picture of the government of man. The government of man tends to turn away from God. You will see in this passage that we're covering, I see lots of parallels, and it's actually scary, between what Judah was like thousands of years ago and what our country's like today. God's been so good to this country. Look how God has blessed our country. Look how it was formed. Look how it came into being. Look how good he's taken care of us. And over the years, we've declined in worship, haven't we? We've pushed God out. In this country, we worship other gods like humanism and worldly philosophy and entertainment and pleasure. The government of man. Notice also that the leaders have become corrupt. Verse 23 says, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They don't defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Now, Isaiah is probably not speaking about the kings of Judah at that time. Isaiah ministered under four kings of Judah, and they were good kings, but probably the other leaders, the elders, the civil magistrates, the various courts, and all that. And at this stage, they've become corrupt. They're ripping people off. They're exploiting from the poor. They're taking bribes. They're not standing up for the helpless in society. And in fact, we know that at that time, bribery had become huge. If you wanted to have your way in court, you had to bribe. You had to give enough money. You bought justice. Okay? The orphans, the widows, the poor people, they didn't have any money. They didn't have any money to bribe with. And so they were lost. No one defended them. No one took their case. Absolute corruption in the leaders of the nation, which then infected the society. There's the government of man. Again, I see lots of parallels with our country. Man, there's a lot of good things to be thankful about for our country, but there is so much corruption. So much is going on. In a sense, you can buy justice. I have a dear brother in the Lord who has run his small business for, I don't know, 20, 25 years. Never had an incident, but he had some disgruntled employee come against him with an absolute false claim. Absolutely false. He tried to fight it. He found out that it would cost him more to fight it in court than to just pay off this loser $6,000. That's not justice. And I saw my friend agonize over that. You know what he wanted to do? He wanted to call the president. He's like, who can I call? Who can I call? This is unjust. I'm being ripped off. Corruption. The government of man. Verse 21 says, it was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Violence. Skip ahead to chapter 2. I want you to look at verse 5 as the picture of government of man continues. Chapter 2, verse 5, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord, for you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they're filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Now, isn't that interesting? Judah is supposed to be worshiping the one true living God, and now they're embracing Eastern mysticism, witchcraft, sorcery, pagan sorts of religions. So at this time, yeah, they're worshiping the Lord, but they're also embracing all other kinds of systems, kind of like a political correct society. And I see parallels in our nation. You know, we've embraced every faith. We got to be so tolerant. You know, the only faith that we're not tolerant of anymore in this country is evangelistic Christianity. The government of man. The kingdom of man. Look at verse 7. Their land is also full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. The land is also full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. In Judah, was a time of wealth and luxury, materialism. They got treasure, gold, silver, chariots, horses. It's a bull market. Beautiful. Wonderful things happening. And yet, they're not honoring God, who, by the way, gave them those blessings. Instead, they're worshiping the stuff they've made. Oh, the materialism in this country. Oh, the luxury, the worship of all that stuff. Verse 10, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. See, this is what you see also in the kingdom of man, pride, arrogance, right? Every government of man, you have the big shots. Look what we've done. Look how great we are. Even way back when the first government was getting started, you remember at Babel, what happened there? Why did they build that tower of Babel? Oh, we want to make a name for ourselves. Everyone to know how smart. And what did God do? Let me mix up your language just a bit. I'll just tweak that a little bit. Kingdom of man, government of man, pride, arrogance, greed, corruption, manipulation, exploitation. God is not pleased. Sordid picture, isn't it? And I believe that that is an accurate description of all governments, all kingdoms of men, all governments of men. There's a couple other characteristics about the government of man that I see here, and I think it's important. You can see very clearly in this passage, and really even in history, that the governments of men, the nations of men, tend to start off initially pretty good, at a pretty high level. But they sink. They decline. It's very hard for a government of man to maintain greatness. They all decline. They sink. It can't last when man's in charge. You see this with Judah. Notice again in verse 21 of chapter 1. How the faithful city has become a harlot. That's saying Jerusalem at one time was a faithful city. Now it's a harlot. Oh, it was full of justice. Righteousness was lodged in it. But now, murderers. Verse 22, your silver has become dross. At one time, the nation was like silver, pure, beautiful, but now it's dross. Your wine is mixed with water. Oh, at one time the nation was like fine wine. Now it's become all watered down. Look at verse 26. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. The idea is that there was a time in the history of the nation of Israel where the counselors were good. The judges were good. The leaders were good. And how it's all gone downhill. Now, I believe Isaiah is looking back to the initial days of the kingdom of Israel. When there was one kingdom, all the tribes were united. And the second king of Israel was who? King David, a man after God's own heart. Oh, the nation of Israel was spectacular under his reign. And then we have King Solomon, one of the wisest men who's ever lived, perhaps the wisest, right? And we know that when he was on the throne, the prosperity and the expansion of the kingdom of Israel was unlike it would ever get again. Prosperity, protection, awesome kings, awesome leadership. But then what happens right after that in the succeeding generations? Right after Solomon, the kingdom splits. The northern kingdom never returns to the Lord. They get judged by the Assyrians. Then the southern kingdom, they slip. And it goes down and down and down. And that is the kingdom of man. It's very hard to maintain when man is in charge. It gets worse and worse and worse. You see it with Judah. By the way, you see it with every kingdom. Every empire throughout history, every empire has declined. Now, are we too arrogant as Americans to believe that that can't happen in our country? I see parallels. In fact, I think we are a nation in decline. I mean, you look back at the founding of this country. You look back at the leaders. You look back at their hearts toward God. Patrick Henry said, and I quote, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." Patrick Henry said that. John Quincy Adams, "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this, that it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." Thomas Jefferson, "The reason that Christianity is the best friend of government is because Christianity is the only religion in the world that deals with the heart. These are our founding fathers. Our founding fathers. The nation was built. And with each generation, decline. We're slipping. We're falling. The government of man. Why do nations fall? Why do they decline? Well, we turn our back on the Lord. That's why. We fail to obey what the Lord has told us to do. I found it very interesting what a man by the name of Edward Gibbon said. He's the author of The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And he's attributed the fall of the Roman Empire to these five top reasons. Number one, the rapid increase of divorce. The undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society. Number two, higher and higher taxes and the spending of public monies for free bread and circuses for the populace. Number three, the mad craze for pleasure. Sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal. Number four, the building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy was within, the decadence of the people. And number five, the decay of religion, faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life and becoming impotent to warn and guide the people. That's how the Roman Empire fell. And I see that happening right now in our country. And it's repeated over and over and over and over again, on and on, government of man. One other characteristic about the government of man. It's very clear that eventually a government of man gets judged by the Lord. Verse 25, chapter 1, God says, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. Verse 28, the destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together. And those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. They'll be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired. And you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. You shall be a terebinth. I love that. They're worshiping false gods under the terebinth tree. And God says, well, I'm going to make you a terebinth tree. Whose leaf fades. And you'll be as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder. And the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together. So, there you go. Kingdom of man may have a great start. There's corruption. Eventually, judgment. So, the northern kingdom of Israel was judged. Judah was judged. Babylon was judged. Assyria was judged. The Grecian Empire, judged. Roman Empire, judged. Will America ever be judged? We need to turn, don't we? We need to speak out. Okay. Enough with the government of man. You sick enough now? There's the government of man. Let's now look at the government of Jesus. Right in the middle of this passage that we've just read. The first four verses of Isaiah chapter 2 are hallmark passages of Old Testament prophecy. They are clearly speaking of the kingdom age. Read them with me. Chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, doesn't that sound like a kingdom you want to be a part of? That's the kingdom of the Lord. And I want you to notice, this is a specific kingdom. A real kingdom that will one day come to this planet. I want you to notice the when. Verse 2. Now it shall come to pass when? In the latter days. So that is pushing all the way to the end of the age. All of the end of human history as we know it. The latter days. Notice also that this kingdom will be a kingdom that rules the entire world. All the nations will flow to this kingdom. What will be the central place of rulership in this kingdom? It's very specific, isn't it? Verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and go. Look at the end of verse 3, out of Zion shall go forth from the law. So this massive kingdom that will rule all of the earth, and the throne of this kingdom will be in Jerusalem. In fact, the house of the Lord is the temple. So right at the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. And understand very clearly what this prophecy is saying. This prophecy is saying that in that kingdom, Jerusalem will occupy the superior position among all nations. That will be the center of kingdom rule. And I want you to picture this in your mind. Isaiah, looking to that kingdom, says all of the nations of the earth will flow. They'll all be coming to Jerusalem regularly. Who's the king reigning on that throne in Jerusalem? None other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will reign and rule on the throne of Jerusalem over a kingdom that rules the entire world. How long will he rule? Well, this is obviously speaking about a period in time known as the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So here's how it happens according to Bible prophecy. Right now we're in the church age. There's going to be a rapture. The church is taken out. That begins a 7-year tribulation period. At the end of that 7-year tribulation period, Jesus Christ comes again, judges the nations as we studied on Sunday morning. And then begins his 1,000-year reign, a literal reign. Where will Christians be? The Bible says, and it's an amazing thing to think about, that we will be reigning and ruling with Christ during that 1,000-year kingdom. We will be a part of administrating King Jesus's reign and rule. Now, what does that look like? Well, some people have thought, well, maybe different Christians will be given different spots on the world. I've already put in for Hawaii. Actually, at that time, El Paso will be like Hawaii. Bible says that this world will be transformed when King Jesus is in charge. And I want you to picture this in your mind. Our Lord and Savior sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, and nations flowing to him. What will King Jesus be doing? Verse 3 says, many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his path. Now, can you imagine? Everybody's coming to King Jesus for advice. What should we do with our nation over here? How should we live? What policies should we implement? King Jesus himself will be giving teaching and counsel. Think of it. Think of how powerful a teacher Jesus was during his public ministry. Think of how crowds flocked to him to hear the Son of God teach, and how it says over and over and over again, he astonished the crowds with his teaching. Just wait till we get that teaching in the millennial kingdom. I mentioned Solomon earlier. You remember King Solomon? He was known for his wisdom, right? And he really is a type of what Jesus will be like. We know that when Solomon reigned, his fame spread throughout the earth. And people from all over, you know, the nations surrounding them would come just to talk to Solomon. In fact, remember the Queen of Sheba comes to just talk to Solomon. Hey, I heard you were pretty smart. I wanted to check it out for myself. And after a few days with King Solomon, she went away saying, I have spoken to the wisest man who's ever lived. He taught me everything I need to know about botany, agriculture, administration. All the nations of the world will flow to our Savior. He'll teach. Notice what else he's going to do. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Now, what does this mean? This doesn't mean that he's, you know, judging. This isn't the heaven and hell type judgment. This is the idea of a governor settling disputes. Because you remember, when Jesus comes again and the millennial kingdom begins, when he comes back again, there will be a lot of men and women just like we are today. And they're going to go into the kingdom age. They'll still marry. They'll still have children. People will still die. And these nations are going to be all over the earth. And you know what? They're going to fight. They're going to have issues. They're going to have disputes. And they're going to come to King Jesus. And he's going to tell them the way it is. And his wisdom will be sure. And he will settle disputes. Again, you remember that story with King Solomon when the two moms with their baby and one of the babies died? And they brought the remaining baby before King Solomon. So the one mom says, this is my baby. And the other mom says, no, this is my baby. And Solomon says, pull out a sword. We'll cut it in half and give each a half. And the one whose son it didn't belong to, he said, yeah, go for it. And the real mom said, she can have them. King Solomon, that's the mom. There will be wisdom. Disputes will be settled. And when King Jesus reigns, there will be absolute peace. Verse 4, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The Prince of Peace is in session. He's on the throne. He's settling the disputes. The law of the land goes forth from Zion. The implements of war, built for destruction, are turned into implements of agriculture. There will be prosperity. There will be beauty. There will be peace. I want that kingdom now. What a kingdom that will be. By the way, during the millennial reign, there won't be any elections. Jesus will take up residency on the throne, never to leave it. reign and rule. What a kingdom. Can't wait. Brother and sister in Christ, listen. That kingdom's coming. I know we live in these kingdoms now. But that kingdom is coming. That's our hope. Do you guys remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had in Daniel chapter 2? You recall that? You remember he couldn't sleep. He had a bad dream. And he wanted somebody to explain the meaning of the dream. And in his dream, he saw this great image. And the head was made of gold. And the shoulders, chest, arms made of silver. The belly and the thighs of this image made of bronze. The legs were made of iron. The feet were iron mixed with clay. We were in this big image in his dream. And of course, Daniel explained that all those different parts of the body and those different materials represented succeeding kingdoms of man. The head of gold, Babylon. Silver, Medo-Persia. Bronze, Greece. Iron, Rome. The iron mixed with clay would be what I believe is going to be a revived Roman Empire of the last day. So here's this image. Represents the kingdom of man. All the kingdoms that have risen and failed. There it is. It stands in its glory. And then, you know what King Nebuchadnezzar saw next in his dream? He watched a stone that was cut without hands, struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the kingdom of Jesus. That's the kingdom of our rock. Our Savior. As Christians, we look forward to that coming kingdom. What do we do until we wait? Well, I want you to remember something. If you are a born-again Christian here this evening, you need to understand that right now, you are already a part of that kingdom. You are a part of the kingdom of Christ. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's in heaven. He's reigning. And he reigns in the hearts of people who allow him to reign. His kingdom is real. And right now, here's how it exists. The people in his kingdom have been sprinkled all over the earth in these various kingdoms of man, where we have been put by King Jesus to make a difference, to stand for his kingdom, to defend the truths of his kingdom, to work tirelessly so that other people will come into his kingdom. Jesus gave us our job description in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and give light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's your salt. If you're a born-again Christian, your real kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom that you've been placed in here, you have a job description. Salt. Light. What does salt do? Preserves. Delays corruption. And so here we are, folks, in this society. And there's so much corruption. But we're not a part of the corruption. We are the people of God who will stand up for the fatherless, the widow, the orphans. We are the people of God who will stand for justice and truth and righteousness. And just our presence here as salt delays the corruption. We're the light of the world. We come with the truth that illuminates people. And you know what? By far, the most important priority for all of us as Christians is to share Jesus Christ with other people. To evangelize. To get people into His kingdom. But yeah, we have a job to do. We don't just sit around waiting for the rock to show up. We serve Him. We're of a different kingdom. We know what's coming. Are you a member right now of the kingdom of Christ? Are you a citizen in His kingdom? Are you a child in His family? Will you be there reigning and ruling with Christ when that millennial kingdom comes upon the earth? Are you a member? Are you sure? I want to make sure. You know how you become a member of Christ's kingdom? You receive Him as your Savior. You understand the marvelous miracle that this awesome King of Kings and Lord of Lords died for you. Shed His blood on the cross. Rose again the third day. Scripture says if you will place your faith in Him, you'll become born again. You'll become a part of His kingdom. You can live for His kingdom right now. And that great kingdom to come will one day be your home. I want you to have the opportunity to receive Christ if you haven't. You know, side by side, you have the king, you have the government of man, and then you have the government of Christ. Very different, right? It's also a very good comparison of a man or woman without Christ compared to a man or woman with Christ. A man or woman without Christ. Sinful. Destructive. All kinds of failure. A man or woman with Christ, where King Jesus has become king. Beauty. Peace, forgiveness. Why don't you bow your heads with me? I want you to have an opportunity. Don't know what brought you to church tonight, but I know it was no accident. There are no accidents with God. There are no... Everything is by design. God brought you here tonight for a reason. Is Jesus your King? Is He your Savior? If not, I want you to invite Him to be so right now. Do so through a simple prayer. Recognizing what Christ did for you at the cross. He died on the cross for your sins. Rose again that third day, but you have to receive Him. Say, if you've never done that tonight, say it. Say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. I surrender my life to You. Take me out of the kingdom of darkness and place me into Your kingdom of light. thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I ask you to forgive me now. Wash them away. Make me born again. If you said that prayer tonight, it's happened. You become a member of God's family. You become a citizen of His kingdom. And it will be very important for you after the service to come forward and share that with one of us so that we can help you in your walk and in your growth with Jesus Christ. We're going to close with a song. And I just thought, you know, hey, King Jesus is here. Royalty is at hand. Let's stand in honor of our King. And let's declare His praise.